Well, welcome once again. It's so good to see you here. If you are visiting with us, a very, very special warm welcome to you. My name's David. I lead the team here. But I want to encourage you to take time to get to know not just those around you, but just what's going on, the life of the church. You come down here, join us for teas and coffees at the end. We've got a connections point where we can help you just connect more with things going on in the life of the church. And I just want to draw out two things just before I turn to the Bible for us. And one of them is to do with the winter months. As the weather kind of gets worse, I often find myself just thinking again of those who have to spend the nights on the streets in Brighton and Hove. And praise God that the churches have come together so that for 4 months of the winter, about 14 different churches work together to provide a homeless shelter for those over the winter months in our city. And we're a part of that, have been for a number of years. And once again, we're going to do our part for the second 2 months. Other seven churches do for the first 2 months, and then another seven for the second 2 months. So we'll pick that up at the end of January and all the way through until March. And so we're once again just praying and looking for God to provide, just as He provides in so many ways in the life of the church people to help in that. One of the great ways He's provided is Brian and Helen Steele are kindly going to lead the team that's doing that. But maybe you've done it in the past, maybe you haven't done it in the past, but you'd love to get involved. And I particularly want to encourage you today to come to the connections point. There's a flyer here about it, and find out how maybe you can help in either serving an evening meal to them or staying overnight, or serve a breakfast. It will be in our church hall on Sunday evening, starting at the end of January, on the 24th of January. So that's the night shelter. But I just want to pause and also talk about an amazing ministry that happens not overnight, but in the mornings. On a Tuesday and Thursday mornings, we've got an amazing ministry called Tadpoles. Tadpoles touches many of the parents and toddlers in our community, and it forms so many relational bridges into this area. The church hall is packed on Tuesdays and Thursdays. If you ever walk past, you sometimes see them kind of looking and trying to get in. And we've got a great team that, again, have been doing that in both Tuesdays and Thursday mornings. And in fact, Helen, just over there, we want to just pause and honor you, because Helen, for many years now, has been leading that Tadpoles team. And in the January time, you're going to be handing that over to others. And so we just want to pause and say thank you so much for what you and the team there do. Maybe we could just give Helen a round of applause just to, right there by the sound desk. Helen, we thank you and bless you so much for what you do there. And this would be a great time in these months as well, leading up to Christmas. Even again today, if you think, you know what, actually, Tuesdays or Thursday morning, I could help. Maybe you've not got kids, but you've got availability. Fantastic, they need people like that. Maybe you do have kids of that toddler age group, and you can come and be part of that and get involved. It would be wonderful. So again, just come to the connections point, or alternatively, on the door. We've both at the connections point and on the door, we've got these great connections cards that help us just connect with people and help you find a place to serve in the body of Christ. And we'd love to help you serving, particularly if you're here and you've not found a place yet to serve. It's a wonderful extended family that we're part of, where each part has a key part to play. So thank you again, just as Tim was saying, for all those who do serve in many and varied ways. We really appreciate all that goes on, and I know that this church is one of those churches that's just got a reputation in the city for just being a blessing, and may that be something that by God's grace He enables us to continue. And part of what helps keep us going is that it's not about us, it's all about Him. And coming to His Word week by week helps remind us to fix our gaze on Him, to look for His help, His love to pour through us to others. So we're going to turn once again to the Bible. If you are a visitor with us, don't worry if you don't have a Bible. We've got some available. The stewards are probably just going to be bringing around. I think I saw some doing that even earlier. Just raise a hand and someone will put a Bible like this in your hand. And we're turning to page 47 as we continue looking at the life of Joseph. Joseph was one of the early people in the Bible, and we have quite a bit of his life recorded in the latter part of Genesis. We're looking at Genesis 42 this morning, and we're looking today thinking about facing those who've hurt you. Joseph was part of a pretty messed up family. His brothers actually, back in chapter 37, were so cross with him, they threw him in a pit, almost killed him, and eventually sold him into slavery. And we've been tracking the story of Joseph so far, sort of from those early beginnings, and then we're now about 20 years later where we pick up the story with actually something of his dad for the first time. After all those years, we read about his dad and his other brothers. So, Genesis 42, here we go. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some food for us so that we may live and not die." That's maybe another backstory that you need to know, that there's actually been 7 years of abundance and now they're in a time of 7 years of famine all across the region. So then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see what our land is, where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you're spies. And this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." And this they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." And Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." And they did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. And he turned away from them, and he began to weep. And then he came back and he spoke to them, and he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has returned to me," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all about what had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' And then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' And as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. And when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Let's pray and ask God just to speak to us as we come to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, even as we read this passage and read of the sorrow of Jacob, we think again this morning of parents who've lost children in the attacks in Paris. God, we pray for you to comfort them in their sorrow. God, we think of others who've lost family members and friends. Lord, God of all comfort, draw near. And Lord, as we consider Joseph and how he responds to those who've heard him in the past, Lord, we pray, help each one of us here. Lord, all of us, I imagine, being hurt in some way or other. God, help us to know how to respond to those who hurt us. God, pour into us now through your word. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. Help me, help us. For we ask in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Our title this morning is Facing Those Who've Hurt Us. When we consider all that's been going on this weekend and, just hundreds of lives of people who are affected. I mean, I'm quite distantly affected by this, and yet still I can feel stuff rising in me. I don't know if you can feel the same. There's a sense of, what? How dare they? Who are they? It's hurt. Can't begin to imagine the levels of hurt that others are facing. And I want to talk as we go through this morning about how may we respond to those who hurt us, who are strangers to us. Those who are kind of nameless, but still can nonetheless hurt us considerably. But here's where I want to start, where we start in our passage in Genesis 42. I want to start with what is actually maybe more of a common pain, common hurt. And that is where we've been hurt, sometimes even quite deeply, by those who are family or friends, those who know us best and closest. And I look out here this morning, I know some of you quite well, I know some of you just a little, and maybe some of you really not at all. But I know, even from what I know, that there are hurts from the past in many lives. And God knows that there are far more, I'm sure, than that. Things that sometimes we've buried deeply. You know, Joseph came from a messed up family. He had been hurt by his brothers. His brothers had been hurt by his dad's favoritism of Joseph. And Joseph had been hurt by all the things that had gone on in his life. It was a mess. Read Genesis, particularly 29 and 20 and 30. If you want to just see some of the mess of Joseph's life. You know, Jacob, his dad, had children with a whole bunch of women, and then this kind of terrible episode happens where he's been shown favoritism, and so his brothers kind of throw him into a pit, and then they sell him into slavery, and it's just a mess. It's a real, real mess. Maybe you think your family situation's a mess. Well, reading the Bible actually gives us cause for hope, because we see that God works through messy families. But the interesting thing with Joseph and Jacob, as we pick up this story here, some 20 years later after that event, we know he was working as a slave for and then in prison for about 13 years, and now we've had 7 years of abundant harvest, when Joseph has been the kind of taken from prison to being the man in charge of overseeing the distribution of food in Egypt. So there's been 7 years of abundance, and now we're into the 7 years of famine. So Joseph has had quite a bit of time here. And in fact, one of the things we read about Joseph is that during this time, he really sought to forget his past. One of the things we saw in chapter 41 was that he'd had a son named Manasseh, and he'd named Manasseh because Manasseh means, God has helped me forget my past. It's like you have these hurts, and you know what? You just wanted to kind of bury them. Maybe you can relate to that. And we know that for 7 years, he was one of the most powerful men in that region. So if he wanted to, he could have gone. Any time probably in that 7 years, Pharaoh would have said, if he'd said, oh, I want to go see my dad or my brothers, he could have gone. He could have gone and moved towards them. But you know what? I think Joseph is quite like us. I don't know about you, but I know for me, when I've been hurt, so often I don't want to see the people have hurt me. In fact, times I've known when God's prompted me to move towards them. And I've known he's prompting me because I know that everything in me is inclined not to. Maybe you can relate to that too. But you see, while Joseph wanted to kind of bury the hurt in the past, God, we're going to see in this chapter, actually wants to bring it to the surface again. God wants to kind of confront him with the hurt. Help him work through it. I mean, why? He'd got to a place where he was okay with it, to let it be buried. I mean, why would God want to do that, to bring up the hurt in the past? Why? Well, this is one of the amazing things about God, that God is always wanting to do more in our lives than I think we realize. God's plans and purposes for Joseph and for you and I are far more than we can imagine. Max Lucado, a great writer, writes this. He says, Joseph was content to leave his past in the past, untouched and untreated, but God was not. Restoration matters to God. The healing of the heart involves the healing of the past. So God shook things up. God gives us more than we request by going deeper than we ask. He wants not only your whole heart, but he wants your heart whole. He wants your heart whole. In fact, God is in the business of fixing things. He's in the business of fixing our hearts. He's in the business of fixing marriages and families and communities and nations and even the nations. You wouldn't believe what an amazing fixer God is. He's able to restore things, and he loves to restore things, and he is restoring even the world. He's a God of restoration and a God of reconciliation. So I wonder this morning, as we come to this passage, is there buried, undealt with hurt in our lives? That God maybe wants, and maybe already is, beginning to gently expose so that he can help and heal. And why does God want to do that? Well, because he loves us. He loves us and he loves those around us, because here's the thing, when we are hurt, even when we kind of feel like we've buried it, hurt people have a tendency to cause hurt. In fact, I would say it's more than a tendency, and we're going to see something of that here as we turn to Genesis 42. Joseph was no doubt hurt by all that had gone on in his family. I mean, you couldn't be sold into slavery by your brothers and not feel hurt, could you really? And those hurts were real. Some of them were because he'd been stupid, he'd been arrogant. And we've seen God work in Joseph's life up to this point in the last 20 years. And he's dealt a lot with Joseph. He's helped bring him to a place of humility, where in chapter 41 earlier on we saw him say, I cannot, but God can. I can't do this stuff, Pharaoh, but God can. Good place to be in. So God's done a lot in Joseph. You might think, well, Joseph's sorted now. But I tend to discover that God is actually wants to do even more. I think maybe, oh, God, you worked on that in my life, so now it's okay. And he says, no, but there's this other thing. Do you ever find that with God? There's this other thing. And God wants to do an even deeper work now, building on that work he's already done in Joseph's life. And so these brothers come. In verse 5, we read that kind of almost because of the famine, almost like an incidental, but we've learned enough in Genesis so far to know that God's over this. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain. For there was famine in the land of Canaan. And so they come to Joseph, verse 6 and 7. Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed to the ground to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, you know, even maybe before he saw them, he heard them. I recognized them. And then he saw their faces. And maybe he thought, what we can so easily find ourselves thinking, you know, I hope they don't recognize me. Have you ever done that? You're walking down the street and there's that person you've hurt or they've hurt you, and you're kind of like, oh, I hope they don't recognize me. And maybe Joseph, he sees them, he recognizes them, and he's kind of a bit like trying to stand a bit over here or hoping that his Egyptian wig is, covering his face enough. Have you ever done that? Pulled the coat over your side? Hope they don't recognize me. He doesn't want to really face them, even though he knows he is. He's not ready. Perhaps this is the greatest test that Joseph has faced so far, the toughest challenge. You know, hurts are real. I mean, you imagine, they get out the money to pay for the grain. Last time he saw money in their hands, it was money they'd received for selling him into slavery. I mean, you can almost imagine the hurts rising to the surface, flooding back. In fact, it says in verse 9, didn't he? Then he remembered his dreams. All the stuff from the past is kind of coming now, woof, up to the surface. How does Joseph react? Well, you get the sense in this passage here that he reacts maybe in a way we can understand and see is kind of almost like, well, I can imagine that. But it seems this rehearsed desire for revenge kind of kicks in. I mean, they spoke harshly to me, and so he speaks harshly to them. They threw me in a pit, so he grabs them, verse 17, and he throws them all in prison. He interrogates them. And there's nothing gentle about this reaction of Joseph. It's almost like there's been this rehearsed revenge. And maybe you and I can relate to this, because I think when people have hurt us, and I know that sometimes happens for me, what happens is I rehearse conversations with them in my mind. Things that I think, well, you know, I'm going to say this or I'm going to do this when I next see them. And really, I don't necessarily want to see them, but I'm rehearsing that conversation in my mind. And maybe over time I can put that down. I forget it. But then, when the moment comes, those things well up to the surface. And you know, revenge is, in the one hand, kind of quite a, as I said, it seems like a natural tendency. It's even in some ways a good desire. It's in some ways a desire for justice. I've been hurt, so that other person must pay. In some sense, that's what justice is like. The only challenge is that when you've been hurt, you're a pretty bad judge of justice. You don't kind of seem to get it right. You know, praise God that we have a legal system which doesn't just let the hurt people dish out justice, but dispassionate groups of people who are able to be a bit more objective in the situation so that justice doesn't get skewed. And, you know, I think of one of the challenging things when it's strangers, like what's happened in Paris, where I think the revenge thing kicks in quite strongly in many, many people. There's hurt, but the people have killed themselves. So how do you respond to that? How do you see justice? Well, it's those that sent them, those that they came from. Or maybe it's just people like them. And it's very hard because governments and institutions are kind of caught up in this pain. I mean, how do you have a proportional response? I mean, what is that? How do you respond? It's tough. Pray for governments. Pray for world leaders. They're dealing with their own hurts and issues, trying to lead others through all this mess. Justice is important. Justice is important. There are some wicked men, wicked ideologies that do need to be stopped. But revenge, as we're going to see, is actually, it doesn't help anyone. In fact, part of the mess we're in the Middle East is that there are cycles of revenge so deep. Well, they did this, and now I'm going to do that. And in fact, even in our personal lives, revenge actually doesn't lead to a good place. It's a, a way in which revenge and spite and bitterness rob us of actually the joy and freedom and the ability to love that God wants us in. There's a very funny story I heard this week about this, which just kind of brings it down into a bit of a lighthearted place, but this is still real. You'll see what I'm saying. It's the story of two men who owned a bit of land next to one another. One of them said he wanted to build in New York in 1882, actually, very similar to the time when this place was built in 1887. So imagine you're in New York, this guy, Sana, says he wants to build a house. He offers to pay for the bit of land. And here we have the what happens is he builds the land, and it's in New York, and it's a big kind of hotel thing with rooms looking out over this street over here. But the little bit of land that the other guy owned here, he didn't want to sell. And the other guy offered him a bit of money, and he said that's an insult. And so he took offense. And so this little house here, the thin one, got built over all the windows, looking out over the street. It's 5 feet wide, the house. You could barely live in it. But the guy was so full of kind of spite and revenge, Richardson was his name, that he actually lived in this tiny house. In fact, fat people who are larger people who came to visit in America, some of those, they got stuck going up the stairwell. Kid you not. It's recorded, real live event. They've now knocked it down subsequently. In fact, both buildings have been knocked down. But it got known as the Spite House. I read about it, so I searched for a picture of it. And guess what? There are tons of spite houses. Look at this. Do you know the thing about spite houses? Actually, they're rubbish places to live in. They're cramped. They're not enjoyable. This guy back in the previous picture, Sylvia, you know, he lived his life in this little tiny space. You see, revenge does that. It grips our heart. It robs us of what God would have, the wide open spaces of his grace for us to live in. Guys, even as you read the newspapers and the news, as you think about maybe your own personal hurts, don't live in revenge. Revenge and bitterness and the anger that rises up in it, it robs us of things in our heart. The Bible in the New Testament writes in Ephesians 4 and says this: in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And don't give the devil a foothold. There's a way in which when we have revenge and bitterness in our heart, it gives the enemy, the evil one, place in our heart. Hebrews 12, verse 15, it's to see that no one is fall short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Not just you, many. Bitterness has that effect on our lives. And so what do we do? What do we do with this longing and heart for a kind of justice? For vengeance in some way to be appropriated? Well, the Bible's very clear on that. It says, look, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We trust vengeance into God's hands. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, Paul writes in Romans, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God gets it right. His justice is perfect. He doesn't miss any of the hurts that have been done to you or done in our world. He gets it right. And we're going to see how Joseph is going to have to move through this desire for revenge and to get back to his brothers to a place where he wants to be reconciled. But I want to look briefly at the moment, and this is going to be briefly, just to draw your attention to another way we can deal with hurt that's there in this chapter. In the end, we read of Jacob. Jacob has been hurt too. In fact, Jacob's gone through a lot of sorrow. We know that he lost Joseph, and now they come back, his brothers, without Simeon. He feels like he's lost another son. He'd already been bereaved by losing a wife who died early in child labor and giving birth. And so this guy's gone through a lot of sorrow. You've got to feel for Jacob. But he seems to have this propensity to move beyond sorrow, genuine sorrow, to what is not helpful, but how we can often again work out our hurts, and that's into a place of self-pity. You know, sometimes we can have both of these things, a desire for revenge and self-pity. Sometimes though we're less of the revenge type and more of the self-pity type. In our family, when I was growing up, we used to talk about self-pity as the deadly disease. In fact, we didn't even mention it. We just said, oh, they're suffering from self-pity. It's very common. very unhelpful disease. And just look with me at the end in Jacob's life the end of chapter 42, some of the signs that he's moving into a place of self-pity. I found this really helpful when I read something by a guy called R.T. Kendall who helped bring this out. But look in verse 36 when it says, "The father Jacob said to Reuben and to the other brothers as they come back, 'You have deprived me of my children.'" He is there straight away blaming them. I mean, there was all kinds of people that were worthy of the blame. Even he was a bit worthy of the blame, Jacob, for what had happened and the favoritism he'd shown. But he's just there, blamed with others. Self-pity tends to do that. It causes us to blame others. Look how he then goes on in verse 36. You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. They hadn't said Simeon was no more. He's just in prison and they can let him out if Benjamin goes back. But no. Jacob now is fearing the worst. Self-pity has a tendency to do that. Might have been grieved and faced sorrow, but now everything is kind of bleak. Simeon is now no more as well. Is there signs of self-pity in your life where you tend to fear the worst, tend to blame others? And then he even says this, everything is against me. It's kind of like everything's bleak. Okay, there's been some bad things, but now everything's against him. Kind of wanting that sympathy from others. And then in verse 38 it says this. He says to Reuben, one of his sons, he says, "My son will not go down there," talking about Benjamin, "with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left." That's not true. They had like 10 other sons. But he just become insensitive to the feelings of others and he was just in a self-pity unburdening. And it had become insensitive. And actually even trying to make others feel guilty. "You will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow," he has. You know, watch out for these seeds of self-pity. R.T. Kendall wrote this to sum up this little bit about self-pity. He said, "I can safely say that there is nothing at all good about self-pity." Nothing at all good about self-pity. And self-pity so insidiously kind of creeps into our lives. I sometimes find when I'm preparing a message, I have to wrestle with things, sometimes during the message, sometimes afterwards. Well, this time, before the message, I've found I've had to wrestle both actually with this thing of revenge and with self-pity at times. Over small stuff on the self-pity stuff, over bigger stuff on the revenge. And you know, one of the things is that actually as we try and deal with these hurts, as we try and look at how to process them, revenge and self-pity are not helpful ways to do that. Neither is burying them, as we're going to see. God wants to bring them up into the light. So how do we help work through our hurts? And what's going to be the way to do that? One of the things that's very challenging as we come to this sort of last and final part of our message, as we think about how God wants to help hurt people like Joseph, like Jacob, like you and I, to set us free from the hurt so we can truly be not hurt people who hurt people, but free people who free people. One of the things is that God's way of dealing with our present hurts is surprising. Kind of we think, my tendency is to think that if we could just communicate something of how we've been hurt to the others, if we could just kind of shake them loud enough to say, "Look what you did," then maybe there'd be progress. But actually, what we're going to see is that God's way to free us is actually about changing us. So that even if those who've heard us are far away from this place, today God can begin a work of bringing freedom into your life and helping heal the hurts. So how does he do that? Well, I just want to look briefly at two things as we come to see how God works to free people and bring through their lives then freedom to others. And the first is just by looking here at verse 24. It's a remarkable little verse, verse 24, because verse 24, it says this, 42:24. "Joseph turned away from them and began to weep." You know, this is the first time in the whole Joseph narrative that many chapters of it in the book of Genesis that we read of Joseph weeping. And actually, we're now going to read in a number of other chapters going on 6 more times from this point. This is kind of like a turning point. It's like something starts kindling as a, Joseph. I mean, he's been through tough things, you know, but we don't read of him weeping. And probably we get a lot of this account through Joseph handing down the stories. So, you know, this is remarkable, really, that, all that he went through, all that pain, that he didn't weep. But now, what is it now that caused him to weep? Well, maybe there's something of that hurt coming to the surface. I'm sure there's part of that. But look what's just happened beforehand. Look what he's overheard beforehand. Verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why distress has come on us." And then Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an account for his blood." And they did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. Joseph sees his brother in a light he's not seen them in. I imagine he carried maybe nothing but hate or disdain for his brothers, wanting nothing more of them. Thank you very much. But you know what? They weren't the monsters he turned them out to be. He'd thought them out to be. Yes, they did stuff wrong. Yes, they treated him terribly. But there was brokenness. There was turmoil within their spirits. They were, after all, his brothers. And they remembered that day just as he remembered it. And they remembered it with a sense of anguish and maybe guilt you can see coming through here. And a sense of they didn't do what was right. And maybe as Joseph hears that, he begins to weep because he realizes they are his brothers and he hasn't done what's right too. He's not loved them. He's not had an ounce of love for them. And so part of what's going on here is that Joseph is actually admitting again his sin, his lack of love. You know, God says to us all, love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. Love those who would even be our enemies. That's the staggering call of God. And yet we will quite merrily do all kinds of other stuff, but not sometimes acknowledge that we're not loving those who've maybe hurt us. Because it's hard to do that. So much easier to paint them out as basically evil personified. But our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. One of the things I've been praying this morning for those who've been involved in these kind of attacks is just praying for some of the roots of pain and hurt that they've grown up in and gone in, and those who are feeding them lies, false ideologies, and trapping them and ensnaring them and stuff. You know, we have to admit sometimes our lack of love. I remember a time very clearly in my office where I was listening to a talk someone else gave, and they were talking about how they'd realized they'd become numb to the pain of others, and they would stop loving. They'd begun to get annoyed with people rather than loving people. It was a number of, probably about a year or more or so ago. I remember just realizing I was a bit in that place. I remember just weeping in my office. Again, sorry if you're around that time, you didn't feel so aware of love, but it was in me. I realized that I needed to admit again my sin. You know, key to freedom is discovering that we are in need. And actually, this is part of the journey for the brothers as well. But I want to move on and to see in Joseph some of what he then also does here. He doesn't just come to this place of weeping over and just beginning to have love that wasn't there for his brothers. I think there's also here in Joseph a turnaround that we see. Something, initially he says, all of them have got to stay in prison except one. And then something begins to change in Joseph. And he actually releases all 9 of them except one. I mean, it's only a beginning. But what he does is he releases those who've sinned against him. And again, this is something you can do. It's not easy to do, but you can do it even now. You can release those who've sinned against you. Again, that's not easy to do because we all of us cry out, well, God, where's justice? And that's where we have to entrust justice to God. And we don't release others because they deserve to be released. We release others because of how God has treated us. I mean, why would God release me and forgive me for my sin? Or you from your sin? I mean, why does he do that if he's a just God? Well, this is the miracle of the cross, the miracle of the good news that God in Christ was willing to pay the price for my sin. He was able to be just and also release me because someone was willing to pay, and it was Him on the cross paying for the wrong that I'd done and the wrong that you've done. And so I am then able to release and forgive others, not because they deserve it, but because I didn't deserve to be released and forgiven, and yet God released and forgave me. And so that amazing love and grace of God frees my life to free others. You know, justice is a wonderful thing. But the challenge with justice is that justice punishes people for injustice. But grace is an even more wonderful thing. Grace frees people and transforms people. And it's grace that we've been shown in Jesus Christ. It's grace that we come to celebrate today. It's grace that can alone free us so that we can then alone free others. It's realizing again what God has done for us. Grace and mercy. Grace is us getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is us not getting what we do deserve. And we have been shown both at the cross. And if you need help healing hurts from the past, God welcomes you to His grace. He's a healing God, a restoring God. He says, come to the cross, come and receive from Him freedom and forgiveness and grace, that you and I then might be able to show forgiveness and even grace and even generosity to others. Do you notice in this story how Joseph so changes that he gives the money back to his brothers? I mean, they're a bit kind of thrown by it. They get a bit terrified by that. Often that's what happens when we're kind to those who've hurt us, is it exposes the sin even more in their lives. But this is a biblical principle as well. Look at this. This is, again, Romans chapter 12. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the way of God. He's not overcome by evil. Evil riles against God, and yet God overcomes it. And He does through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. He overcomes evil with good. And His followers right across the world are doing the same. When I was in Lebanon just a few months ago, I had the privilege of meeting Lebanese Christians who've been so hurt by Syrians in previous wars, their families killed, and yet they're reaching out to love their enemies and show them something of kindness. And the Syrian refugees are blown away. Why are you doing this? Well, because we're followers of Jesus, they say, and He told us to love our enemies. I tell you, there's no other message, no other sort of game in town. That is nothing like that. And yet all across the world, in some of the hardest places, that is what people are doing. And I want to encourage you and I to respond in the same vein. To join God in not being overcome by evil, but in overcoming evil with good. By admitting our sin, that we might find the freedom and release of God and His forgiveness, that we then might forgive others as well. You see, free people, they bring freedom. So I want to ask this morning, are you a hurt person causing hurt? Maybe causing more hurt than you realize. Or are you a free person bringing freedom? And maybe your hurts are deeply buried, or maybe they're very fresh from this week. But either way, the love and the grace of God wants to come and minister healing. If God can help Joseph and Jacob, He can help you and I. So I want to pray for us. I want to just give the rest of this service over to a time of us allowing God to come and do this work. Let's invite God's Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, He brings freedom. He doesn't paper over cracks. He exposes them so that we can be more the people God wants us to be. Our hearts made whole. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, we just invite you. Come, God Almighty, come and help us deal with our hurts. Lord, we acknowledge them before you. Real hurts, real pain. Some very great and some very deeply hidden. Some very fresh. God, we want your help, your healing. God, we just pause to admit that we haven't loved you and loved others as we ought. Maybe particularly some of those who've been our enemies, who've hurt us most. God, it's so hard to do that, but forgive us for where we've not sought your love for them. God, forgive us where we've let bitterness take a root. Forgive us for where we've sought revenge or self-pity. God, we admit our sin. But Jesus, we don't just come to wallow in that. We come and bring it to the foot of the cross. We come again to our wonderful Savior, Deliverer, the one who died in our place, who's released us through his death and resurrection. We come and receive your forgiveness afresh this morning. Your good news. Lord, set us free. Free to love, free to forgive, free to give. Set us free, Lord, I pray. Spirit of freedom, Spirit of the living God, Spirit of love, fill our hearts. Just now in your spirit, just by God's help, seek to release others because you've been released. Release those who sin against you. Allow the Spirit of the Healer to come and minister to you. We're just going to sing of that. Katie and the band are just going to lead us as we respond in song.